Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 if you're not still there. I was asking around this morning if anyone could remember a time when we had bad weather out here at one of these services, and the most anyone could come up with was wind. And so I've been blessed the last 3 years that I've been able to be part of this service, and it's a blessing to be out here. So I'm just thankful, and God's given us a great day to come together and celebrate and worship together. Well, this morning we're in Luke chapter 10. We've been in Luke for quite a while. And I couldn't have picked a better text for today if I'd have just picked one out of random from the scriptures. It is dealing with agriculture metaphors and ideas. And as I can still see the corn over there, and I can see some other, I can't see any of the apple trees, I don't think, but I can see the corn over there, and I know there's much more, there. I have it. Yeah, so, I make mistakes once in a while, and that's okay, so.
You know you're human.
Yeah, that's good. So, well, we were looking at Luke chapter 10 this morning. And as we're looking at this, we've come a long way so far in Luke. And we want to see what the Lord has for us today. And we've just seen Him essentially transition from the prominence of His Galilean ministry to now He's on His way towards Jerusalem. And He's just informed His disciples that He's going to die. He's going to be rejected, suffer, and die. And even be handed over by those into the hands of the authorities. He's already sent out the 12, his chosen 12 emissaries, the apostles, on a missionary blitz of Galilee before they leave. And now we come to where He's sending 70 others out, or 72 others out, to kind of go before Him as He's coming down to Jerusalem. So, if you look at with me in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come." Now, first of all, I wanted to focus on the people, the other guys. We know, well, at least we know the names of 12 of the 12 apostles. We don't know much about some of them, but we at least know their names. Of these 70 or 72, we don't really know anything about them. Maybe it's possible that Joseph and Matthias were part of this group. They're the two put forward to replace Judas after his betrayal. But we don't know any of their names. We know they were disciples. We know they were following Jesus. And we know that Jesus sends them out. It says He appointed them. He picked them. He chose them specifically to go forth as His emissaries. Now, I've said 70 or 72. Depending on which Bible translation you have, it might say 70 or 72. The short story of that is, it's tough to decide which is the original number, whether it's 70 or 72. I think 70 is probably better, but again, I'm not going to make an argument one or the other. There's good textual evidence for both ways, and there's no parallel passage with which to compare this. But essentially, we know that Jesus is sending out a large number of His disciples to go forth. Some things we can gather from this, to be both encouraged and convicted by, is He sends them out not alone, but in pairs. He sends them out in pairs, just as He'd done with the disciples. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, tells when He sent the 12 out, He sent them out in pairs. And why would you send someone out in pairs? By yourself, you can be discouraged. You can lose heart. You become lazy. You can just be defeated. You can get hurt, and no one can help you. But together, you have strength, you have encouragement. Ecclesiastes 4 says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together to keep warm, they can keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." The idea is that there is safety, there's encouragement in numbers, but also there's a legal reason why there might be sending two. If you remember back in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was the law books for the nation, any legal accusation had to be corroborated by two witnesses. So in order to establish something as fact, there would be two independent witnesses who could give the same testimony, which the people could then investigate for themselves and say, okay, it makes sense, that's true. So Jesus sends out these companions, these 70, to go out to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. That's essentially the message they're going to proclaim. We'll talk about more about that next week, I believe. Some of the implications there. But the issue is here, they went out to proclaim this message. Notice that there's no taking a week aside for missionary training, for here are the questions you're going to encounter on the field there with the as you're going down towards Jerusalem. He sends them out. What's encouraging is these were faithful disciples who knew enough of Jesus to be able to proclaim and herald the coming king. They didn't need a special week-long training or getaway, a two-hour seminar. He said, go! How that might be convicting is this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been saved, if you have been cleansed of your sins, you know enough to share the good news. You don't need to have an advanced theological degree, a Bible school degree, an apologetics degree, or any kind of advanced training. Those things can be helpful, and it's a good thing to aspire to and go for. But you don't need those things. If you know that you've trusted in Christ yourself, you understand the message, you know enough to share it with somebody else. And quite frankly, sometimes the simple, heartfelt message from someone who doesn't know all the lingo, doesn't even try to pretend that they have all the answers, but who's sincere and cares for the one they're sharing with, goes a lot farther than some guy from an academic chair or some kind of podium who maybe seems disconnected or doesn't care. So we can be encouraged in that regard. Just like these others, we don't know their names. God knows their names, but they had an important mission. He sent them ahead in every city, and the plan was here, the purpose was, because there was a harvest. Jesus says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The deficit of willing gospel workers only accentuates the magnitude of the task that Jesus gives to them. Now, if you're like most, well, many of us maybe didn't grow up on a farm. I know a lot of my generation, less of my generation did than the generation before me and so on. So a lot of agricultural metaphors or ideas sometimes are lost on me. And as I was reading this for years, I understood this to be a common saying that Jesus used talking about heading out, going in to evangelize the lost. And John, he says to his disciples, behold, lift up your eyes and look in the fields. They are white for harvest. That is, go out there. You need to go out and actually do the work to bring in the harvest. But much more is communicated than just the idea of this necessary labor. I see, when I was, for the longest time, I only saw scope. There's this huge harvest and only a few laborers. But not just only scope, but there's timing involved. I didn't ask any particular person today. I didn't ask Steve, or I didn't ask Sherry about the timing. How long of a window do you usually have to harvest certain crops, corn or wheat or apples? I didn't ask about that time. But there's a time frame for harvesting plants. So you not only have a huge task, but you have a window of opportunity. Usually it's weeks or whatever, depending on the product. But it can also be determined by other factors. A saying that I've heard is you got to make hay while the sun shines. You got to cut down the hay and bale it when it's dry, when it's light out, when it's not going to be wet and moldy. You got to do it when it's able to be done, because once the season's over, once it gets too long, once the cold comes, you're in a lot of trouble. Your harvest is going to be decimated by that. So we have not just this immensity of the task, we have this urgency to the task. The harvest is plentiful. Proverbs 10, verse 5 says, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. This encouragement is not just to encourage that there's a lot of work to be done, but we have to do it right now. Harvesting is once and then it's done. That crop is over. You can only harvest a crop once. And Jesus uses the harvest picture, both he and the writers of the Old Testament, use it in both kind of good and ominous ways. In John chapter 4, when he's talking to the, referring to the woman at the well, he says, "He who reaps is receiving the wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." The idea is, hey, if you go out and you reap, you're gathering good things for eternal life. But also Jesus, as is fitting from the Old Testament, harvest language is often used of the end times, eschatological, the final things happen. And explaining the parable of the tares, I'm not going into that whole parable today. The issue is, you're trying to grow wheat, but you got a lot of weeds in the field. The idea is that some enemy came in and sowed a bunch of garbage crops in with your wheat. And Jesus says this, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil ones." So you've got this field that's filled with good seed and bad seed. "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So you've got this picture, this kind of cataclysmic end times picture of, here's the world. The devil's done his work to kind of infiltrate and mess with the crop. But there's good mixed with the bad, and so he says this, "The reapers are the angels. Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, all those who commit lawlessness," the picture is these tares, "and will throw them in the furnace of fire, in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The picture is, once the harvest comes, it's over. Time is done. There is no more time. There is no second option. I can replant next year. This is a significant, important, urgent task and message. And these 70 are sent out. But he says also, "Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." God is the one who is the judge. He is the one who is the one who's going to reap all the benefits and be the one who separates the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad. And he, with a more full knowledge of the wickedness of man and the glories of Christ and the glories of heaven, and the dire situation that everybody's in, with his compassion only he has, because he has the fuller understanding, he says, "Pray, beg God to send more laborers out." He has this emotional connection. He has this sympathy for those who need to be reached. Again, the word in the NAS is translated beseech, or some versions that just say pray, but the issue is it's begging. Beg God to send more out. We need to get more out into this harvest to do the work before us. He doesn't just tell them to pray. He says go. Go, he says. "Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." The message of Christ is one that promises peace with God. Now just pause for that for a minute. The message of Christ is one that promises peace with God. The message of the kingdom was this final, good, glorious end for the nation that they were going to inherit and fully and have the king on the throne, and their trials would be gone. They wouldn't be under the boot of a foreign oppressor. They would be blessed and inherit blessing. And we see from the pages of the New Testament more clearly that one of the benefits of the message of Christ is peace, shalom with God. We know how important true peace is, because a lot of times we experience the lack of peace. Lack of peace at work with a coworker who just tries to undercut us, backstab us, make life hard. Or at home, a family member who just is, it is not peaceful at home. And it makes living at home hard and difficult. But so much more then is a relationship with God that is not at peace. Colossians 1, Paul speaks about those of us who are in Christ, that we were formerly alienated and hostile with God, enemies with God, at war with Him in our minds. But the gospel offers us peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The message is one of peace and blessing and fellowship. But they're supposed to go with this message. But he says, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, you don't have to be an animal husbandry expert to understand that's a bad picture. Sheep amongst wolves is really not where you want to be. I've read places that there is really no more defenseless animal than a sheep. I mean, he can fall over and maybe have a soft landing once, and that's about it. But those fast razor blades of the wolves are terrifying. And Jesus says, go, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Don't expect it to be easy. Those who proclaim this gospel of peace, of good news, and it is good news, must be prepared for difficulty and opposition. This was what was to be expected. Stephen was trying to reason with the Jewish elders after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and when they heard it, they became angry so much so that they, as a mob, with no trial, they drove him out of the city and stoned him to death. Paul, who was a witness at that murder, held the coats for the ones throwing the stones, says in the book of 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We can't expect that people, rational, reasonable people, are going to understand and see the glories of the gospel on their own because it's foolishness to them. The work of the Spirit of God must be active. We preach a message that is supernatural in nature. So we're not to expect opposition-free preaching. Jesus showed this even in his own ministry. I referenced this before because in Luke chapter 4. His first time he preaches in his hometown. Hometown boy, after the sermon, they want to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Jesus says, don't expect to be treated different than me. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. If they've called the head of the house the devil, in other words, they've called Jesus the devil, how much more will they malign you, who are of his household? We can expect this, but also in the past, the testimony of the saints who've gone before us, Hebrews 11, says that others, the unnamed multitude of the faithful before the New Testament, they experienced mocking, scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. Think about sheepskins and goatskins, you know, for the pleasure of some sadistic ruler with rabid animals. They were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy. This was the experience of men and women of God through all ages. Don't expect it any different. So go. The verb, the go, the active, I believe, present imperative tense is what it is. I believe present imperative tense is just like go and keep going. Go now and keep going. And to kind of emphasize this, they're to go without delay. He says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. I don't think he's saying take off your sandals, but don't carry any money with you. In other words, you're not going to have a belt, so you can't have any cash. You have to go and depend completely upon those, but go now. Don't stop to talk with anybody on the way. It's not a mandate for all gospel work. In Luke 22, Jesus encourages them to gather supplies, but it does force these ambassadors to trust fully in God's unsecured provision. I'll go, God, as long as I've got support in the bank, or I know where I'm going to stay tomorrow. He says, go. Go. Go without distraction. The task is so urgent that they were not even to engage in the cultural niceties with those with whom they came in contact. The idea is not just like saying hi on the road or doing the wave thing, which, by the way, in a small town, I love the wave. Everybody waves to everybody else in a small town. I missed that when I was living in the cities. You don't know anybody from Adam. It's like, hey, how's it going? You know, you wave on the road. That's not the idea. It's the kind of the greeting, the long conversation that you might have with someone on the road. Don't do that. Just keep going, which could be seen as rude. You've got to go to your next destination. This is so urgent, you must go. Don't even stop to talk to people on the road. Just go. Elisha encourages his man in a similar way in 2 Kings 4. Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go on your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff in the lad's face. The idea is just go. You got to get there. Just make a beeline. Have tunnel vision and go. So go without delay. Go now. Go without distraction. Don't stop. Go without discrimination. The Bibles were to accept the hospitality, the offer of hospitality from only one household in each city and remain in that house until their work was done. Now, on the way down there, they weren't going only through Orthodox, observant Jewish communities. So you get an offer of hospitality from somebody, they might not be kosher. They might not only have food that is okay to eat. Jesus and Mark had already declared all foods clean. That wasn't the issue. But he says, now, go, and if they give you beets and liver, which I don't like, be thankful for the beets and the liver. Somebody, my dad loves beets, liver, and onions. That was, my mom made that one time a year for him. It was the worst meal of the year. But you eat it. You say thank you. You're gracious. So now everybody knows what to make me for my birthday next year, right? Okay, no, but... thankfully, I've got almost an entire year until that's... You'll forget it. That's good. But you go, and you don't look for a better house. You don't look for the better accommodations. The first person who's willing to accept you and host you and take you in and give you shelter and whatever food they have, you stay there. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. The idea is, a man of peace is someone who's characterized by peace. The picture is, it's someone there who's receptive to the message, then your peace will stay with them. But if not, it will turn back to you. And as long as you're in this town, whatever the reception is going to be, and we'll find out later in the next section of verses, that they had an overwhelmingly positive response, which is... Got to be encouraging before you go out in the next stage when you're going to be stoned and kicked out and driven from Gentile cities and whatever else. But the idea is they were to stay there. But if they didn't, if the message wasn't received in the town, they're to literally go into the middle of the town and shake the dust off their feet. But the idea is they stay there without discrimination. Don't look for better accommodations. Don't look for better food. You're grateful for your provision. J.C. Ryle said, this point in the Lord's charge is they were to display a contented spirit. Wherever they stopped as they traveled on their master's business, they were to avoid giving the appearance of being fickle or hard to please about food or lodging. They were to eat and drink whatever was set before them. The idea is, you're not going there to be bathed in luxury. You're there for a purpose, and you're grateful for whatever provision you get. But think about this. This teaches them the dependence upon God for all things. If I'm going to cities that I don't know, places I'm not sure of, when I may have a message they may not want to hear, I must depend upon God for my food, for my lodging. I don't have any money to buy any food. Well, what are the applicational things we can get from here? How can this affect you and me? Because we're not one of the 70. As I said before, these 70 didn't have any specific extra dedicated training just for this mission. They were disciples, and they went. They went with compassion, the heart of whether it's the message of the gospel or just announcing that the king is coming, the kingdom is coming near here. The heart of the one sharing the message is one of compassion. Why? Why is it compassion? I know I've been saved. I know the truth that apart from Christ, in my sins, I am very much in trouble. That if I were to stand before God only with my sins, the lying, the anger. It doesn't have to be anything big. I didn't, you know, didn't run a third world country and, you know, commit genocide. But my lying, my anger, my evil thoughts, just in those, they are enough for God to be so righteously, properly angry with me that I will be consigned into eternal conscious torment. And what's more, it's deserved, it's proper, because all of my actions are rebellion against Him, against the King of the universe. It's often been used as an analogy. If I lied to one of my children, what's going to happen to me? Well, nothing really. They're my kids. What are they going to do? If I lie to my wife, I could be in, cooking microwave dinners or sleeping on the couch. If you lie to your boss, you can get fired. You lie to your government, you can go into jail or be executed. The issue is not the lies to whom you lied. We are talking about lies or the smallest offenses against the great God of the universe. When He says to all molecules to do what they do everything. They go in a place. He made the universe and it obeyed. The only thing that disobeys is us. That's cosmic rebellion of the highest order. And He is justifiably angry about that. And I know that the just deserts of that rebellion is unpleasant. Oh, so unpleasant. Oh, so anguish. So much full of anguish. So I know this is the state of everybody who does not have the message. I have compassion upon those who need to hear the message. I go with a heart that they can have their sins forgiven because Christ lived a righteous life, died a sinner's death, having done no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He didn't die for His own sins. He bore my sins in His body on the tree. That God looked at Him and literally crushed Him in a just act of judgment for the weight of the sins that weren't His. They were mine. And this beautiful thing then is that I can have my sins forgiven and receive His goodness with which to commend myself to Christ by faith. By faith. Not by walking around in the circle 23 times. Not by going to a certain destination and bowing down. Not by doing some act of obedience external. By faith in the gracious God who's willing to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. This is the compassionate gospel that is foolishness to those who hear it. But the gospel is full of compassion. Those who preach the gospel full of compassion and with prayer. So again, while we're not the 70 sent out before Jesus as He comes down to Jerusalem, Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, after He's been resurrected, as a commissioning to the disciples, He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He gives us the same commission to go, to preach the message, and to make disciples. They were to go knowing the dangers they were to face. We should walk into any gospel service with our eyes wide open. Jesus says that it's going to divide families, friends. It's going to divide people. There's going to be this opposition. Go knowing that. Because I understand as one who's been saved by Christ that fellowship and a right relationship with Him is more valuable, more precious than friendships that I've had for 15, 20 years. Business relationships that could be pleasant or helpful. And finally, we must depend upon God's provision and be content with what He provides. Jesus doesn't promise us health, wealth, and a long life. He promises persecution, disenfranchisement, hostility, rejection. But He also says that He will provide for us. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow nor they reap, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the wildflowers. How beautiful are their clothes. And they don't have to do anything. They're cut down tomorrow and burned. We have faith. We can trust that God will provide for us. And that when that provision is done and He then calls us home through whatever means, whatever easy or difficult transition from this life to the next life, we have no fear. For as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we have this same commission. We have the same idea that the harvest is plentiful. There is a time frame on sharing of the gospel. With compassion, I should see my lost friends and relatives and neighbors, knowing that I might not have tomorrow. They might not have tomorrow. We all might not have tomorrow. We don't know. Jesus said, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why we baptize. That's why we do water baptism. As a symbol, I asked my kids on the way here, which is a fun, a very encouraging thing to ask them. I said, why do we do water baptism? As I asked my youngest in the car with me at the time, I said, do we have to be baptized to have our sins forgiven? No. Why not? Well, you have to believe in Jesus to have your sins forgiven. That's right. Why are we baptized then? God commands us to obey and do what He said. But also, it symbolizes death with Christ as you go under, life, resurrection with Christ as you come back up. It's a symbolic representation of what's already occurred in the heart of the believer. And in a lot of places, it puts a target on your back. In a lot of countries, a lot of cultures, public baptism puts a target on you. Because you are publicly, intentionally identifying with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from your family religion, your heritage, the natural religion of the area, the cultural religion. And you believe that there is only one way to God, and that's through Christ Jesus. That's why we baptize. It's part and parcel of this whole gospel endeavor. Because God has given us this task to perform. So, if you're worried about sharing the gospel, everybody is before they share the gospel. I can't think of a time when I've shared the gospel with anybody that have not been nervous, had butterflies in my stomach. When my oldest son asked me told me he wanted to be saved, this was what, 10 years ago, about 8 years ago. I was in seminary at the time, I believe, and I thought, how have I not been more prepared for this? You're never ready. You never know enough. Or think you know enough, that is. But if you trusted in Christ, you don't have to share that message. And that message from you is going to be maybe a lot more powerful than it is from me, from someone else. So the gospel is one of compassion. The laborers are few. They're still few, but the harvest is still plentiful. And for now, we're still in the season of harvest. We don't know when it's going to end. But we have this task in front of us. Let us be faithful in our time, as the 70 were in theirs. But let us not forget this urgent message that will, with urgency and compassion, fuel us to share the gospel.